Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Well, this evening is the 18th sermon in our sermon series on the first letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And our text this evening is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 to 2a, the first part of verse 2, page 993 in your pew Bible. Now, having reflected and given instruction on the pressing issues concerning widows and elders, and a word for Timothy himself, the Apostle Paul gives a word of instruction for slaves. But you must take care here not to read into a text on slavery what isn't there, based upon our own cultural history in the United States, indeed in the Western powers since the Atlantic slave trade was abolished in the 19th century. It would be good, really, to spend some time in preface to our text to consider slavery when Paul wrote. Now, first of all, in contrast to what it says about other social relationships, the scriptures never, ever teach that slavery is part of God's created order. This is a significant omission because it underlines that slavery is not part of God's permanent will for mankind. Rather, it is a serious symptom of mankind's sinful corruption and rebellion against God. The buying, the selling of people for one's own gain is a very, very serious sin indeed. The effects spread from the individual to more innocent and children, elderly, etc., families. It is an attack against God's image, which another human being carries. Indeed, it is sustained by racism, another heinous sin. And so we read in the Old Testament of God's command and his law that those guilty of man-stealing are to be put to death. We have also read at the beginning of his letter here, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, you can turn back and have a look, how Paul himself has already condemned this very thing, the buying and selling of human beings. This is what he wrote. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers. You see, Paul lists the man theft, the buying and selling of human beings, almost in passing here, but his condemnation could hardly be stronger. For those who traffic in slaves are lawless, disobedient, and condemned. Slavery is a sinful wickedness sustained by racism, which is indeed a sinful wickedness. So, to insist, as some do, that the Apostle Paul does not go far enough, that he somehow endorses the wicked cruelty of first century slavery is at its bottom anachronistic. Because you see, societies free of slavery did not exist anywhere at that time. It would be as if human beings, if the Lord tarries, 1,000 years from now, were condemning you and me because we did not speak out against the huge number of traffic deaths in the United States year in and year out, and nothing ever is done or changes. We should note instead that human sinfulness, human wickedness hasn't changed. Some of us, many of us, I suppose, were taught when the time of slavery came to an end in the 19th century that it somehow disappeared from the face of the earth. But we know differently today, don't we, that there are about 50 million slaves in the world today, the majority being women and children, as compared to the Roman Empire's estimated 40 million or so. So such a condemnation of the Apostle Paul also assumes a certain sense of hubris. In other words, that we're morally superior to the ancient world, that we are less cruel, that we would not condone such practices. But when we consider our low moral ground as measured today, alongside God's law, in terms of human trafficking, the arms trade, war, genocide, ethnic cleansing, the continuing of totalitarian states, we should give credit to Paul for calling for and enabling of, indeed, revolutionary ties between slaves and their owners, and not to criticize him for failing to leave a clear record of direct condemnation of the economic and social order of his world that we would accept in our own blindness to the wickedness of our world today. Now, we should also understand the reality, the ubiquity of the culture of slavery, which would have affected virtually every aspect of the Ephesian churches. But slavery in this period is complex. We see it in the range of meaning in the Hebrew and in the Greek used for slavery. It can mean servant, bond slave, or slave. And each term points to the complexity of servitude in the ancient world. You see, by the first century, when Paul wrote, the institution of slavery was a mixture of what Roman property law had imposed over time and what the Roman legal administration inherited in the conquests that had built the Roman Empire in the Eastern Mediterranean. You see, the population of slaves in the Roman Empire were either the legacy of successful victories by the Romans and the consequent subjection of conquered peoples, or the legacy of the management of debt in an era where there was no such thing as modern banking. Rather, it was a barter economy where wealth was predominantly rural and bound to property. We find it similarly described in the Old Testament, both conquest servitude, as in the book of Joshua, where peoples are compelled into servitude under terms like cutters of wood, drawers of water for the Israelites. And we also find that similar debt-bonded servitude in their rural economy. You were, for a limited time, could become a bond slave to pay off a debt to another, but God's inherited return to you as the debtor in the 7-year Sabbath cycle, culminating in the Jubilee year when all debts were canceled. There was a due process. We can read it for ourselves in Deuteronomy 15. If one chose to remain a bond slave permanently. But in the pagan nations outside Israel, debt bondage usually lasted forever, passed along generations, the debt never being paid off, leaving descendants locked in a difficult rural servitude. But there are also nuances to slavery in this period that differed from the Atlantic slave trade that we were taught when we were in school, and indeed different from modern human trafficking. 50 million, yet hidden from our gaze. You see, while a slave legally was the property of his master, he could own property, including his or her own slaves. A slave completely controlled his own property. He could invest and save to purchase his own freedom. And such purchases were many. It was called manumission. A former slave became a freedman. As Paul urges slaves in his first letter to Corinth, that those who could purchase their freedom should do so. In fact, the literary and non-literary fragments that survive from this period, there's a lament among the traditional ruling class of Rome of this great scandal, the excesses of new money freedmen. Also, the slave trade was usually accorded the social class of the master's household, with many slaves living separately from their legal owners. So from the outward appearance, it was almost impossible to distinguish a slave from a free person. Therefore, such an identification with a high social class allowed slaves to exercise the same kind of prejudices that we do with classes today. That I am one of the elite, and you are just a common rural slave of the countryside. You see, because the security and the immediate entry into this social class is one that guaranteed some form of freedom, possibly in the future. Indeed, security from hunger or from other physical harm. So a slave could be an estate manager, to which other freed people would be accountable. An international merchant. The chief executive officer of early artisan factories. A government official. Even the head of the Roman bureaucracy, the top civil servant of the Roman emperor himself. You have heard of one if you've read the Acts of the Apostles. There we read of Marcus Antoninus Felix, the Roman governor of Judea, who heard the apostle Paul and waited for a bribe, but didn't receive one. Well, he's the brother of Marcus Antoninus Pallas, the secretary of the treasury for the Roman emperor Claudius. So there's these ranges of relationships. One made a slave by conquest or descent from a conquered people to escape poverty or make good a debt or by judicial sentence or through prosperity and time being part of a wider culture in which even a freed slave would own his own slaves. Now, although the first century Roman Empire had various layers of relationships, we should never think that it was not racist or evil. Racism was accepted by the Romans as a way of life. Indeed, all conquered people were inferior to the Roman. So being Greek, a descendant of Aristotle, Plato, etc., even being a descendant of a Greek royal family, like Pallas and Felix were, did not remove the stain that they were inferior to the Roman. So there's this amazing complexity of the time. in ancient slavery. And indeed, over time, it ceased to exist in the Roman Empire when Christianity became the religion of the state. So let's consider our text now, knowing a bit more of what's going on in Ephesus. You see, Paul has two groups of slaves here, believers who are slaves in mind. The believers who had masters who were non-Christian, believers who had masters who were Christian as well. So first he goes to the submission to the non-Christian master in verse 1. I want you to notice the wording here in how Paul writes his instruction. He tips his hand, you see, in terms of what he wants the slave to understand, the believer to understand. It's right there at the beginning. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants. That's it there. What's he saying here? What am I getting at for you here? Well, you see, Paul is alluding to the Old Testament and to Jesus' own testimony. You have to consider, you see, how the yoke of slavery, the yoke, my yoke is easy, my burden light, from Matthew 11. This is what Jesus uses as the metaphor for being his disciple. He's alluding to some form of bond servitude in Deuteronomy 15 that I've already mentioned. So you see, our Savior here is pointing instead through a metaphor of the transformation that a believer undergoes as they're drawing from this pattern of Deuteronomy 15. In other words, we love Jesus. We want to be part of his household. Therefore, just like the bondservant who takes the piercing of his ear as a sign of lifelong servitude, we take the sign of lifelong servitude to Christ in another sign, namely baptism. In other words, what Paul writes here is that the status of slave of Christ holds true for every person, every Christian believer, all those indeed who are under Timothy's pastoral care and authority. So Paul's goal in ministry here is not some revolutionary change. He wants to remind the believers who are slaves of the preaching and teaching of the gospel, and thereby, through their lives, in time, redeeming the world. So Paul instructs in churches to regard their masters as worthy of all honor. Worthy of all honor. Now, where have we heard that before? Well, last Sunday. This is the force of the language we read that we must give in respect to the elder, to the pastor, worthy of all honor. Now, Paul knows that the legal owners are sinners, that servitude is most likely to be a thankless life, but he begins with the gospel, with our Savior and his teaching, the reality of who we are in Christ as bondservants. Indeed, Paul calls himself and Timothy bondservants, slaves of Christ. Christ frees every last person who follows him from the slavery of bondage to sin, the sin that leads to death, as Paul writes in Romans 6. So this freedom, being saved from this terrible ending, puts life in perspective. The calling of slaves in Ephesus then, like that of all believers, is to honor God where they find themselves. And for slaves, that means honoring their masters. Notice how Paul's immediate concern here, in what he writes, is so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Do you see that? because these believing slaves are not in servitude to human master only, but they are ultimately Christ's slaves, Christ's bondservants. So employing Christ's name in this way is a clear indicator of our Savior's personal rule and action over the believer's life. It refers to his fullness in being majesty and authority. So that slaves in the church who discredit their masters ultimately discredit the Son of God, whom they have confessed as their master and Lord. And it would cause the gospel and the name of God to be reviled. Therefore, Timothy should minister to slaves in the congregation in such a way that they recognize and avoid this trap of a gathering fog of disrespect, which would diminish the light and effectiveness of gospel preaching. Now, sad to say, the Ephesian church was warned of this very thing 4 years previously. It was in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You can see it in chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. And you can look that up for your homework. You see, this temptation to despise or malign, give minimal service to masters, was no doubt just as compelling then as contempt for an employer may be today. You see, two things are at stake every time a believer enters into service. The first we've read is the name of God, which stands for God's character, his holiness, love, justice, and all the rest of his divine attributes. And a believer bears God's name. He is God's bondservant. And the way they work is a reflection on God himself. Paul's reference to the name of God echoes a quotation, an allusion from the prophet Isaiah. Here's what he writes in Isaiah 52:5. "And now what do I have here, declares the Lord? All day long my name is constantly blasphemed." God's name was under attack because the sins of his people were an embarrassment. The nation saw what was happening to Israel in Israel, and God is slandered as a result. You see, anyone who calls himself a Christian represents Christ to the world. So every time a Christian makes a delivery, turns in a project, hands in an expense account, makes a decision, pushes to get the sale, closes the deal, takes care of a patient, mops the floor, grades an exam, or decides, I'm going to go home and punch out early, he's making some kind of statement about who Jesus is. So a Christian who gives anything less than the very best is putting Christ in a bad light. Now, what about submission to Christian masters? Now, next, Paul addresses the slave who finds himself in what would seem to be a favorable position of having a master who's a believer, which makes sense, of course, doesn't it? As Paul's little letter to Philemon reveals, just as slaves professed faith in Christ, so did owners. Now, apparently, it seems some slaves were starting to be disrespectful to their masters. They thought they could take advantage of them because they were brothers in Christ. It seems to be something like when people treat their own family members worse than they would treat a guest. It's only my brother. You'll get over it. And we face these same temptations in our work relationships with other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. Indeed, I've known Christian workers take advantage of the Christian employer. They know their boss will be more forgiving. After all, he's a Christian. So they take liberties they would never dream of taking in a secular workplace, because if they did try to do it there, well, they would get themselves fired. My friends, there are two compelling reasons to work in a way that pleases God. The first is that God is your master. You are his bondservant. And if a slave is a bondservant to Christ, then Christ is indeed your ultimate master. So to serve an earthly master is actually one way of serving God himself. So think of it like this. Not only is God your master, but he's also become your servant. Indeed, even your slave. That's how Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 7, that God the Son made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Now, the word servant there is identical in the meaning range we have here in our text. It's the same word. It could mean servant, bondservant, slave. So the Son of God entered into covenant of grace to save you. He became your bondservant when he became flesh. He took on your debt of sin. He obeyed the law of God perfectly in your place. And he took the penalty that we deserved. He paid the debt you owed when he died on the cross. Now, it's one thing to obey a master. It's another thing to obey a master who is so generous that he willingly, indeed joyfully, served you as your bondservant. My dear friends, should we not at least do all we can as his bondservants? Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There, you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church. Ancient Truth. Real People. New Life.